I don't know whether anyone looked at the title of this morning's sermon in your worship folder. Pray for more and get it. And I'm surprised that I haven't been flogged yet. Yeah. But I put that in there to try to begin to capture our interest in prayer and what we typically think of as prayer. When we think of prayer, so often we think of, well, how can I pray for what I want? How can I pray for what I need? How can I pray for the circumstances I'm in? And not that all those things are bad, but it is so easy to fall into the idea of pray for more and get it in terms of a physical sense. We have books out there now, and we have people that are speaking, and in this culture, that's a popular message, actually. If you just pray for more money, you're there. And if your heart's just right with God, you're going to receive blessings and, well, let's go. If you just pray, you're going to have great health the rest of your life. You're not going to have any trials in life. The Bible talks about that. Jesus talks about that. And it's so easy to fall into this trap then of saying, if I don't get what I want, if I don't get what I've prayed for, then that means God is not listening and God does not care. I love hearing what little kids have to say. It's so pure and so real. A couple kids talking about prayer. A mother was teaching her 3-year-old daughter the Lord's Prayer. For several evenings at bedtime, she repeated it after her mother. One night, she said she was ready to say it on her own. The mother listened with pride as she carefully pronounced each word right up to the end. "And lead us not into temptation," she prayed, "but deliver us some email." Amen. And so we take things that we're used to and we think of it as things that we want. Another little girl whose father had refused to grant her a certain request was mad at her dad, and she said in her prayers that night, "And please don't give my parents any more children. They don't know how to treat the ones they've got." And this little girl had this mindset that dad was supposed to give her what she wanted. And if dad didn't, then he was somehow failing her. And so she went to her heavenly father and said, "Take care of this. No more kids. There's a problem here." But yet we can easily do that with God. We can easily come to him and say, there are certain things I want. There are certain things that I want you to take care of. And if you don't, you somehow aren't taking care of the children you have. This morning, as we continue with Philippians 1, we are going to talk about pray for more and get it. But God is very intentional when he describes the more that we're supposed to pray for. He's very specific, and we see in Philippians, in Paul's prayer, a prayer that gets past all of the superficial things or the generic things to life, and goes deeper. And really, in this prayer, we see the distinction between happiness and joy. We talked about that 3-4 weeks ago. The difference between happiness, which is an emotion based on circumstances, and is fleeting. There is no way it isn't fleeting. And joy, which is a deep trust in God, a deep reliance in our relationship with God, and it lasts. And we talked about the difference of both. And we'll see that this morning as we look at Paul's prayer for the church at Philippi. As we look at, okay, how did he pray? What did he pray? What was on his heart for these people that he loved so dearly? This church he had founded, that he had invested in. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11, but I'd like to read 1 through 11 this morning again. The entire greeting, the last 2 weeks ago, we started it, and the last 3 weeks we've been covering it. And then we'll dig into verses 9, 10, and 11. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we dig into your word this morning, may your Holy Spirit be the speaker. May your Holy Spirit convict and bring the truths that are in these three verses into our hearts. Lord, your word is sharper than a two-edged sword that divides to the heart. And this morning, God, we ask that we would be open to that, that we would be sensitive to your Spirit. Teach us, God. In your name, amen. As we conclude the greeting of Philippians with this prayer in verses 9 through 11, Paul is still following some of the standard procedures, some of the standard operating procedures for how to write a letter. And it was often the case that you would give your greetings, and I shared that a couple weeks ago, and then give some thanksgiving for the people. And then, even in secular circles, it was often the case that you would pray for them. One inscription that we have from the same era of a prayer: before all else, I pray that you are well. I myself am well, and make obeisance on your behalf to the gods here. And so we see in the inscription that people often did this, and as Paul often did, he took a secular tradition and he infused it with spirituality, and he infused it to the glory of God. And so with Paul, we see a prayer. But instead of praying to the gods, he prays to the true God. Instead of material blessings and health, he prays that they may know God and please him. This morning, as we look through the text, we want to look at five different things that Paul prays for. And in the structure of the text, as you'll see in some of the phrases in between, but actually it's between every phrase, each phrase builds on the last phrase. And so picture it like you're building a brick wall, and the first point is the bottom layer, and the second phrase is the next layer, because the bottom layer leads to that. And so in your notes, you see the little arrows, because Paul's prayer, each phrase leads to the next phrase, and that helps us understand what Paul is saying. In verse 9 we read, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And as we look at how to pray and how to pray for each other, the first thing we see in Paul's prayer is that we need to pray that they love more and more every day. As we're praying for people, pray that they love more and more every day. Instead of that they have more and more money, or instead of that they have more and more success or wealth or health, that their love increases every day. Paul, as he begins to say this, he's not getting on their case. He's not saying they're unloving, because he's thanked them for things. And there is some conflict in the church, and there's a couple of ladies that aren't getting along, and so he is dealing with that, and this is a just a nugget saying what he's going to be dealing with. But it's the idea of that your love may abound yet more and more. That you're already loving, but Every day you should be loving more. Every day there should be more to this. There should be growth in this area. As we look at the phrase there, that your love may abound more and more, what's missing out of that phrase? Any ideas? English class 101, which I didn't do well in, but what's missing there? That your love for who or whom? Is it a love for God? Is it a love for people? And Paul, I believe, intentionally leaves that out, because what he's saying is that your love in general, that you become loving people. When someone describes you, how do they describe you? That's what Paul's saying. When they describe you, they should describe you as a loving person. And that applies to our walk with God, that we love Him more and more every day, but that also applies to how we relate to each other. And so Paul is intentionally using a more general sense here to say, this is just who you should be. See, when I think of, okay, I need to love my wife more, what do I start to think of? What do? I do this, and I call her, and she loves flowers, and I do this, and cool, I've shown her that I love her. And I think of tasks, and I think of things I have to accomplish. Now, when we think in more general, and Paul says, you just need to be a more loving person. Now, instead of focusing on what I do, the focus is on who I am. And so Paul, when he shares this, says, may your love abound more and more. More love, more love, more love. And he pounds that in and pounds that in. And we see that throughout Scripture. We see Christ instructing us that if we love one another, then we are following God. And we see this command over and over. And the idea here is, and I'm just going to use a couple of just fun illustrations, is that every day we should have a little bit more love in our lives. And this isn't just a superficial, and we'll get into that when we define it with the rest of the verse, but that we should be loving people. And the next day, a little bit more. And the next day, a little bit more. But the sense of the phrase here actually means overflowing. It's not just that I'm filling myself up, but that love should abound to a point where it's flowing out and splashing on everyone around me. That's what the phrase means. May your love abound or overflow more and more. I just won't leave that quite so full. And so the question that Paul immediately starts with the prayer is, I pray that you are affecting people around you because you are so loving. If you're not overflowing, if you're not splashing on people around you, then you're not overflowing in the way that God wants you to be. Some of the college students here joyfully taught my son how to splash on a college retreat. And they taught him how to go turn on a faucet and get a handful of water and just find somebody and share. And so he loves to do that. He loves to splash because he loves to see the effect on you. And if you don't respond, he goes, gets more. But he wants to see a response because he's splashing and affecting. When Paul says, may your love abound more and more, the question is, what difference is it making on the people around us? It's part of our character that is so genuine that it affects everyone that comes in contact with us. That's what Paul is praying for. So it's not about more money. It's about more love. And so when we think of how to pray for more and get it, it's redefining what we're praying for, what the more means. Now, Paul here, he characterizes this love with a couple of phrases that we may not think go with love right away. And if we look at the rest of the verse, and these would go in the same box because these are foundations to love. These are essential if we're going to grow in love. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And he gives two criteria, knowledge and depth of insight, or understanding or perception. And let's just look at those two real quickly. Knowledge. Sometimes we separate love from knowledge. And we think, well, that's the head thing, and this is the heart thing. But let me ask a question. What does it look like if we love somebody and know nothing about them? What do we call that? Besides stalking. It's shallow. I think I heard the word shallow. It's superficial because there's no the knowledge is what gives it depth. And so Paul here, through the Spirit, understands that if we're to grow in our love and if it's to abound, there has to be depth. Superficial love can't spill over. We might call it lust. Knowledge is a mental grasp of spiritual truth. And Paul is basically saying, may your love abound more and more as you know God better. And here's the thing, the deeper we know God and the deeper we understand God, the deeper our love for Him will be and the deeper our love for each other will be. Because we're becoming loving people. When someone says, well, I'm just going to love God and it's just about how I feel and I come and I just want to hear, you know, some good music and I just want to feel God. That will never result in deeper love. A knowledge and teaching of God's Word has to be there. Husbands, when you tell your wife that you love her, does she want to know that you understand her? She wants it to be deeper. In fact, I think one of the greatest ways that we can express love to our spouses is to listen and understand and get to know them. And we know this intuitively with human relationships. We get it. Knowledge of our wives is essential to loving our wives. Knowledge of your husbands is essential to loving your husbands. But when it comes to spiritual things, for some reason, we shy away from doing the work of getting to know God. And what we're really doing is compromising our love for God. We're called to love more and more. I challenge you, if you're married here today, try this. Take a challenge. For a week, for the next week, every day, find out something new about your spouse. Now, some of you have been married 1, 2, 3 years, and you're like, oh, okay, that's happening every day anyway. Some of you may have been married 25 or 30 years, and you're like, I got to dig a little bit. Dig a little bit. And just see what it does to your relationship with your spouse. See if it helps you experience more love in your marriage. But don't let that be the end. If that makes sense, then try the same thing with God. Search His Word every day. Find out something new about God. See if that doesn't change your attitude towards God and increase your love. It's no accident that Paul says, may your love abound in knowledge. Superficial love comes from superficial knowledge. You know, culture doesn't necessarily support this. You know, songs like All You Need Is Love. Well, you need some knowledge too. You need something deeper. Or the phrase that we're familiar with, love is blind. Well, that's because there's not enough knowledge there yet. Yes, superficial love is blind. But true love knows the other person, understands the other person. Our emotions need to be based on what we know and our knowledge, not the other way around. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. Knowledge and love tied together. You can't get much clearer to say, if you don't love, you don't know God. Second foundation for that love and overflowing in love that Paul mentions in verse 9 is depth of insight. Like I said, literally perception or a moral insight that leads to action. If we had to say what this is the choice part of love. This is the decision part of love. And if you've been to any weddings, you've probably heard love is a decision or love is a choice, because it's not about how you feel that morning. It's not about how that day has gone. It's a choice of how we choose to care for each other. And that's sort of the idea of this second half here, depth of insight or perception that leads to action. When we understand God, when we understand His love, it becomes a choice of how we act. And our actions lead us to emotions of love. One of my favorite phrases is you can never feel yourself into a new way of acting, but you can act yourself into a new way of feeling. It's huge. And if we're to say, I'm going to pray that more and more love comes, then there has to be the knowledge, but then there has to be the depth of insight, the choice. Minister George Crane tells of a wife who came into his office, and she came in just full of hatred towards her husband. And she came in and said, I'm divorcing him. It's done. I've turned it off. It's through. She said, but here's the thing. I don't just want to get rid of him. I want to get even. Just what you go in and tell your pastor. I want to get even. I want to make him feel the pain a little bit. I want to hurt him as much as he has hurt me. And this morning we're not going to get into the issues with that statement. Crane suggested a plan. Tell you what, go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be kind, considerate, and generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. And I can just picture the wife going, you nuts? Make him believe you love him. After you've convinced him of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him you're getting a divorce. That'll really hurt him. Would you love to get advice like that? With revenge in her eyes, she smiled and exclaimed, oh, that's perfect. Will he ever be surprised? And she did it with enthusiasm, acting as if she loved him. For 2 months, she showed love, kindness, listening, giving, reinforcing, and sharing. She didn't come back. Pastor Crane called her, said, are you now ready to go through the divorce? Divorce, she exclaimed, never. I discovered I really do love him. Her actions had changed her feelings. Do we want to be more loving? Paul says, are you growing in your knowledge of God? Are you growing in your moral choices? In how you choose to act? As we pray for each other, pray for more love. Verse 10, Paul goes on and he comes to the next step. Where does that lead? Where does that love that's based on knowledge and discernment and moral insight, where does that lead? What's the next step? And we see in the first half of verse 10 the next step. So that, and you see the connection there, so that you may be able to discern what is best. So that you may be able to discern what is best. What does it mean to discern what is best? It means to evaluate the options, to look at the options and decide which one is the best. Now, this isn't a test of good versus bad. We already know from God's word what we shouldn't be doing. This is a test of best versus good. And Paul is saying, when you pray for each other, pray that you will choose the best instead of the good. How do you decide what is best? Well, that takes discernment. That takes examining the situation, and they sometimes used this word for when they would examine livestock before they would approve them. And so they would examine them all and pick out the best for their herd, and that was what it meant to discern what is best. But if we think of this as a progression, when we grow in our love for God, when we grow in our understanding for God, that helps us make the decision of what is best. Because so many times the decision of what is best versus good is the decision of what will please God more. Not what do I want more, but what will please God more. And if we're praying for more, it should be about what will please God more. And so the abounding love, the overflowing, splashing love leads to being able to choose what is best. And so Paul prays that they are able to discern the best from the good instead of praying that for good things in their life. Sometimes the best doesn't look like what we want. Sometimes it doesn't feel like the good things in life. But it's about choosing the things that really matter. It's about choosing what is best in our habits. It's about choosing what is best in our priorities. And that's a tough one, because there are so many good things competing with the best. This week we had opportunity to go to dinner with some good friends. And dinner was at the same time as the first Dodger game. Two good things. Didn't turn out good for the Dodgers, but two good things at the time. And part of the choice is what is best versus what is good. Because this comes back to joy versus happiness. Or what will provide lasting depth versus what will be just superficial of the time. Going to dinner, building fellowship, building community, that's about joy. That's about depth of relationship that is amazing. Watching the Dodger game, that's fleeting happiness. And this week it was very fleeting. Neither would have been sin. Neither would have been wrong, but one was best. And Paul says, as you pray for each other, pray that they'll choose what's best. Pray that they'll choose what's best. Our challenge is, how do we spend our time? This next year, as we plan some outreach events, you may end up with some choices. Some Saturday morning choices. And you may be choosing between what is good and what is best. Are we looking for ways to be about pleasing God? Even if it's a little inconvenient, do we please God? Pray for more love. Pray that they will abound in love. Pray that they will choose what is best. In the second half of verse 10 there, pray that they will be a man or woman of integrity. Pray that they will be a man or woman of integrity. This is about praying that they will have godly character instead of praying that they will stay out of trouble. Joy versus happiness. Verse 10 says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And this builds on the prior phrase. If we're able to discern what is best, if we align our priorities with God, that will help us be pure. That will help us be blameless. It is very difficult to be pure and blameless when our priorities are all out of whack. We need to be praying for each other in this area. Praying for each other's character. Praying that God will bring the events into each other's lives that generate purity. That generate being blameless. The idea behind pure is to be uncontaminated. Literally unmixed. And when we think about the water here, and this is drinkable water. Tastes good. When we think about pure water and we think about what would contaminate it, how much does it take to contaminate it? Not much. Let's just say we take some paint thinner. Now, sometimes we may think, if I just use a little bit, there's a lot of water in here. Hopefully this won't blow up or anything. Okay, I just put a couple drips in there. That's all I put. Can you see any difference right up front? No, it's clear. Looks the same on the outside. Mix that up a little bit. Would you drink it? Did someone say do it? Thanks. I can feel the love abounding and overflowing. New weight loss tool. It's just a little tiny bit. You can't even tell the difference from the outside. But no one here, I would bet, would drink it. Because it's contaminated. It's mixed. And that's what that word means. It's mixed. And so many times we settle for just a little bit of impurity in our lives. And we say, well, I can watch that. It's not going to affect me. I can listen to that. It's not going to affect me. And we're putting paint thinner in our water and we're drinking it. And we are compromising joy. And we are compromising the best that God wants for us. But we're saying, I look fine. It's not a problem. And we are lying to ourselves. In reality, every impurity we put in our lives is more a colored impurity. And it just takes a little bit to color the whole water. And just because we hide it because it's clear doesn't mean it's any purer. I pray no one would drink this. None of the young men don't come up afterwards and say, I'm going to prove I can. Don't go there. But yet we settle for that in our lives. It's just a little lie. It gets me out of the situation. It's just a little thing. It doesn't take much to be mixed. It doesn't take much at all. And if we're to be serious about joy in Christ, we have to be serious about being pure. Because this will never lead to joy. And we will be chasing joy and chasing joy and chasing joy and be severely disappointed. Uncontaminated by surroundings. One museum put up do not touch signs all around their priceless furniture and priceless paintings, and just didn't work. People were touching it. The furniture was getting dirty. They were soiling it. They were contaminating it. And so one of the museum employees replaced the signs, and instead of do not touch, said, caution! Be sure to wash hands after touching. I had to read it a couple times, and then I realized, wait a minute, they were afraid of being contaminated. What's on that stuff that I have to go wash my hands? There's danger here. No one touched the furniture anymore. We need those same caution signs in our lives. Don't touch the world. If you do, wash your hands. It's not saying separate ourselves out of the presence of the world because we should be reaching out, but it's calling us to be different, to not be mixed or contaminated in our lives. Second word Paul uses there when he's praying that they will be men and women of integrity, men and women with godly character, is that they should be blameless. Literally without stumbling. Doing no injustice or evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 echo these same verses, the thoughts of the same verses, when Paul writes, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it." And Paul in verse 10 says that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. This is something that should be a consistent part of our lives until we're home in glory. But as he said in verse 6 that we looked at last week, as the 1 Thessalonians passage talks about, it's the work of Christ that enables that. And so it's not about us worrying about every day, oh, I've got to be more blameless today. I mean, that's not bad. But it's not about our efforts. It's about drawing near to God in those first two steps, being more loving and abounding in love because of our knowledge of Him, because of our depth of insight, and then having that move to helping us choose what is best. And then that allows God to work, and God to purify, and God to unmix us, and God to hold us blameless. If it's just a to-do list, you will fail. It's about what God wants to do in eternity. And He will do it. And our job is to let Him do it. Pray that they will be men and women of integrity. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." What does your life look like? What does your last week look like? How much paint thinner? How much primer is in there? The beauty of it is we can go to God, and in a moment, as we confess and as we come to Him, in a moment, He can make things pure again. These are the kinds of prayers that we see from Paul for praying for more. Two more things. As we read on in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of praise and to the glory and praise of God. And we see two of the results that come from praying for more in this way. The results that says you can get this if these are the more things you pray for. The first is pray for spiritual results. Pray for fruit. See, if we do the first three steps, if we get that, if we're choosing what is best, if we're letting God make us pure and blameless, the results will be fruit of righteousness. He will build righteousness into us. Some of the other fruit that's mentioned in the New Testament is the fruit of bringing people to Christ, of reproducing. What an amazing thing that is, to bring someone to the kingdom. We see in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit that you're familiar with. Love, which is in the prayer. Joy, which is what all of Philippians is about. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the kinds of fruit that God says, pray for these in people. Pray that their love will grow. Pray that they will have joy. Pray that peace will be in their lives. Pray that they will be patient. Be careful with that one. Pray the things that matter. Because so often we pray the things that are temporary. And Paul here is praying the things that are eternal. Pray for fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness. One other quick thought that we keep bringing up. The word at the beginning of 11 there is filled with fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And again, it's not about a to-do list. It's not about things I have to do and somehow grab hold of. It's about letting God work in my life by being the type of person and being open to what He wants. Because then we can't boast. We can't come together and say, look how loving I am. Look how patient I am. Look how humble I am. Because you didn't do it. Only the Holy Spirit can generate those qualities. When we think of our children, I pray that this list describes Mark. I pray every day that this describes him. And there's things that we train, but if I really want this to be embedded in his heart, I've got to look at the first few steps that are in this passage and say it's more about the type of person and the type of worldview that I'm giving him. And let God generate the fruit. And finally, the fifth step in this sequence, the fifth rung in the ladder, is in the second half of that verse, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory and praise of God. And Paul comes back at the end of this greeting to what almost sounds like a doxology, and he says, it's all about the glory of God. All of this was leading to something. And as we see these as rungs of a ladder, it's not about our happiness, it's about the glory of God. And as we talked about the first week, the only way we experience joy is when we're about the glory of God. Because it's not about my glory, that's fleeting. That's happiness, that will fail me. But the purpose of it all is the praise and glory of God, and that's the more that God wants for us. That's the more that He wants us to be about. This is the only path to true joy. Three verses. A little prayer. And I'm challenged by this because of the things that Paul prays for. And because when I look at what I pray for, and when I look at what we tend to pray for, they start to sound so superficial against this list. And we continually sacrifice joy on the altar of happiness. And the focus of our prayers is happiness and what I want and what I'm experiencing and the circumstances I want to be out of. And God wants us to pray joy. Issues of the heart. Now that doesn't mean He doesn't want us to come to Him with those other things. And in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we're going to see that He wants us to bring all these things to Him. But not just those things. There's more to life. Day-to-day needs are important, but they're not everything. Don't sacrifice joy that God wants to give you for the hope of being happy in a situation. This morning, as we close, we're going to be celebrating communion together. And as we remember Christ, I come back to our first point. May your love abound more and more. May it overflow in your depth of knowledge, in your insight. And that's so much of what communion is about. It's about remembering what God has done. It's about remembering the sacrifice on the cross, the blood that was spilled, the payment for our sins. Because when we understand that, our love just has to ooze out. It has to overflow. It has to increase. So this morning, as we celebrate communion together, as we remember together, I ask you to focus on the sacrifice. Focus on the example of love that Christ gave us. And commit to having our love abound more and more. In 1 Corinthians, we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it." So we start by giving thanks. Lord God, our Father, we come to your table. We come to the remembrance of your table, challenged by your word to remember. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the ultimate act of love that enables us to be here this morning, that enables us to walk with you, to grow in you. Lord, I pray that as we remember, you would stir our hearts to deeper and deeper love. Thank you for the sacrifice for sins, the blood that was shed. This morning, Lord God, we remember you and we love you. In your name, amen. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him." May we remember his suffering and death on the cross together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." May we remember the forgiveness of sins. As we leave today, may we be challenged to pray for each other. Not just to pray for the everyday needs, pray for those things, but to pray for more. To pray for more. Let's close in prayer. And this is our prayer: that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth and insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.